Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. We have been making our way through what we call the Minor Prophets. We've gone through four of them so far. Today we come to a fifth one. It's just a reminder, or what would be new information for some of you, that they're called minor not on account of the significance of what they say, but on account of their comparative length to the longer and prophets, the major prophets like Isaiah. So Habakkuk is only but three chapters, but it is concentrated with such rich theology that it's just as potent for its audience as any major prophet. So we'll look this morning at Habakkuk 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. I'll only read the first four verses, and then we'll get the rest of the verses in, throughout the sermon. But hear the word of the Lord for now. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you bless this time as we gather around this word in the name of your Son? We pray that we would understand not only the text that is before us, but that it would shape us to be a different kind of people. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. And God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. One of the greatest gifts the Lord ever gave to the church was the man Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor and preacher in the 19th century. Today, Spurgeon is remembered for his bold and courageous preaching, and that he feared no man when it came to what he said in the pulpit. But what is often forgotten about Spurgeon is that he was very vocal and very public about his spiritual depression and discouragements. If you read through his sermons, you'll often find he speaks as a man who doesn't sound like he has much hope, because he not only suffered from chronic depression, he also suffered from chronic gout, which caused him extraordinary pain. And when those two things came together, the physical and the spiritual pain, he would often end up in bed crippled for weeks. And unable to get out of bed. He was so discouraged. And in his autobiography, he tells of a time when a handful of well-wishers came to his hospital room to try to get him to get up out of bed because they missed their preacher. And some of the things they said were, you know, Pastor Spurgeon, you're a preacher, and you need to be a model of joy right now. Well, thanks. And others would say, you know, so-and-so down the street has more than gout. They've got this inoperable tumor. Comparatively speaking, your situation isn't so bad. Now get back in the pulpit. We don't like all these visiting preachers. Over and over, these miserable counselors came into his hospital room. And then he finally records in his autobiography, he says, I sent everyone out of the room so I could have time with my God. Listen to what he said. Speaking to God, he said, you are my Father, and I am your child. I could not bear if I saw my child suffer as you make me suffer. If I saw my child tormented as I am now, I would wrap my arms around them. Why do you hide your face from me? Why will you not let me see the smile of your countenance? Does that surprise you to hear that the Prince of Preachers, as we call him, that he spoke to God in that kind of way? Does it surprise you to hear Mr. Spurgeon compare his compassion against the Lord's compassion and actually say, I come out on top on this one? If my kids suffered like I suffered, I'd help you. I'd help them. What are you doing? Does it surprise you to hear that even Charles Spurgeon, the greatest gift to England in the 19th century, spoke to God in that way? Maybe it offends you. Maybe you think, no, we should not speak to God in such a way. Or maybe you welcome it and say, that's how I feel. Or maybe you're somewhere in between, you don't know what to make of it. Should we speak to God in such a way? Where did Mr. Spurgeon learn to pray like that? Well, you may also know that Charles Spurgeon was a student of the Psalms. And he would have read prayers like this coming from Psalm 44. Listen to these words. Lord, you've rejected and disgraced us. You've made us like sheep for slaughter. You sold us for a trifle, demanding no high price for us. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. Our hearts have not turned back. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Why are you hiding your face from us? Psalm 44. He also would have known the words of Psalm 88, which boiled down says, why is it you're around when good things are happening and ready to receive all the praise, but when bad things happen to Israel, you're nowhere to be found? Why is that? Psalm 39, David ends Psalm 39 with a plea. Lord, would you please leave me alone that I might die in peace? Spurgeon would have read those prayers. Spurgeon would have read the prayer of Job, which sounds a lot like David there. Job says to the Lord, I hate my life. Leave me alone that I might die in peace. The more you become conversant with the Psalms, the more you become conversant with prophets like Habakkuk, the more you study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say, why have you forsaken me? The more you realize that God has inscripturated prayer after prayer into His holy word, which are raw, which are honest, which are brutally painful expressions of where His people find themselves at times in trying to live by faith and not by sight. As we come to the book of Habakkuk, we have one more voice that says, God, I don't understand what you're doing, and even when you explain what you're doing, I don't like it. Why would God inscripturate such things? Do you know a third of the Psalms, right, or the hymn book of the Bible, this is what the Jews sang, this is what Jesus sang, a third of them are what we would call laments, a third of them. Why would God put a third of His hymn book into this book and give it to us, except that He's saying, I understand your language of desperation. I know how you feel. And not only so, when you lack the words, when you are so perplexed and you can't even find the words with which to come to me, I say, use these. Use Habakkuk's words. Use the Psalms. Use Job. Use my own son's words. But don't you dare come to me with fake and artificial prayers. And don't you dare stop coming to me at all. You come to me as you are, and you will find me as I am toward you. What we find in this first chapter of the book of Habakkuk is a man who is offering up an honest complaint. He's complaining that he doesn't like the way the Lord is running the universe. He's coming to him as he actually is, Habakkuk is. And what we're going to find throughout this book is the Lord is going to say, I know you don't like it, I know you don't understand me, but you must trust me. You cannot see past the horizon, but I can. Trust me. Let's look first at the honest complaint of Habakkuk, and then we'll see how the Lord calls him to trust him. But first, a little background. Habakkuk lived approximately 600 years before Jesus, and he lived about a century after the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed. Let me explain that. The land we know as Israel today was, in the Old Testament times, divided into two nations. Right after Solomon, they divided into the northern kingdom. 10 tribes went there. It was called Israel. I know that's confusing. But the southern kingdom with 2 tribes, where Jerusalem was a completely different country altogether called Judah. So they had 2 different kings, 2 different political systems, 2 different militaries, 2 different currencies, 2 different ways of worshiping God. And what happened about a century before Habakkuk's time is the Lord sent prophets like Amos and Hosea to the northern country and said, repent, turn away from your sins, or else I'm going to raise up an army and judge you, which is what happened. The Lord brought the Assyrians in 722 B.C. They laid siege to much of the northern country of Israel and sent all those people into exile, those who survived anyway. And now we fast forward 100 years, we come to Habakkuk's time, the northern country's gone, and now in Judah, Habakkuk is living among a people who didn't learn the lesson of their northern cousin. The Lord warned them over and over and over again, turn away or I will judge you through these vicious men. On the south, they said, that's not our problem. We've got the temple. We've got the sacrifices. We do the feasts and we honor the days. We're going to be just fine. And men like Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Isaiah come along and say, you're not fine. You're in huge trouble. We need to rend our hearts and return to the Lord. And people say, oh, that's just, you know, fire and damnation, hellfire preachers. We don't need to listen to them. We're just fine. We're fine. Everything's fine. Thank you. So Habakkuk looks out on his fellow Jews, and there's nothing but chaos. There's nothing but chaos. The wicked are prospering. The rich are getting richer. The court systems are filled with people who abuse justice. People speak about the law of God, but they're not following it. They mock the Lord through what they do. And Habakkuk knows that a breach of covenant with God should bring about consequences. And yet as he looks out on Jerusalem and he sees all these people ignoring the Sabbath, ignoring the poor, he says, Lord, why aren't you doing anything about this? And he brings an honest complaint to God. Look at verses 2 through 4. O Lord, he says, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear? Or cry to you violence and you not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Let's consider some of those words. He opens up with how long? You know, what that indicates is that this isn't the first time Habakkuk's come to the Lord. That maybe he had, you know, brought all the right sounding kind of prayers to the Lord over and over and over, and he followed religious etiquette. But now he's coming at it from a different angle. How much longer? Must this happen in my country? Verse 2, Habakkuk complains, Lord, you're not listening. You're not listening. I cry about the violence in our country and you're not saving us. Interesting, the Hebrew word for that, you see in verse 2, I cry out to you, violence. The Hebrew word is Hamas. But this isn't people from other countries doing this violence. I cry out to you, Hamas, and you don't listen. But it's his own people. You see it there in verse 4. He says, the law is paralyzed and justice doesn't go forth. The law there is Torah. Is that we have the word coming to us through Moses and we're neglecting it. And there's supposed to be consequences. There's supposed to be reminders that we can't continue to walk in rebellion against you without you putting your heavy hand upon us. And yet I don't see any of that going on. How much longer, Lord? You know, we can quickly warm up to this prophet, can't we? Some of you feel this where we say, Lord, I've been praying over and over and over for my child or for my marriage or for my health, and I knock on the door of heaven, and I listen, and what do I hear but an echo? It seems like you're not listening. Or to contextualize what Habakkuk says here is, we could look out on our country and look at the state of Christ's church in our nation, and we see many churches with rainbow flags on them, or churches where the men and women stand in the pulpits and tell you about all the ways in which we now know better than the disciples and that we've evolved. We look out on a church that is becoming politicized. We look out on a church that tickles ears and we say, Lord, we've been praying for revival for generations. You look out on your churches. It doesn't seem like you're listening. For Lord, I raised my kids in the catechism and I begged you. And yet it doesn't seem like you care. Look out on my grandkids. Why? Why, Lord? Are we free then to pray like this? Pray like Habakkuk, to pray like the sons of Korah, who wrote 44, to pray like David, to pray like Job, to pray like the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why have you forsaken me? I'm fully aware he's quoting Psalm 22 there, but he's quoting it to indicate that he's experiencing that. In that very moment, that bewilderment, that perplexity of, I know what you say, but I see what I see. We are free to pray such things. Not irreverently, not blasphemously, but with a reverent honesty before God. And consider, what are the alternatives? The alternatives is to say, oh, you know, don't ever speak to the Lord like that. You don't want to irritate him. Make sure that your prayers follow a certain form and never bring to him your anger, your doubt, or your perplexities. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian at around 20, and I was off at university and looking. I didn't know one church from the next, but it seemed to be the vogue thing in the 90s for pastors to open the service by saying, "Lord, we leave all of our doubts, we leave all of our concerns, we leave all of our worries, we leave all of our anger at the door, and we come just to worship." And I was led to believe that bringing such things to God was inappropriate. It's sort of like the Lord says, "I know you got all those things, but deal with them the rest of the week, but you're not here to do that." But then you start reading the Psalms, a third of them are, why, please wake up. It's as though the Father is saying, you bring that to me. You can't deal with it out there. You don't go out into Babylon and say, I'm having doubts about the God of Abraham. You bring it here to the God of Abraham. Who else can deal with your doubt? Who else can deal with your questions? Who else can deal with your fear? The one extreme would be to say, oh, you never speak to God honestly. The other extreme is to say, I can't square what God says about himself with what I see in my life, and therefore I'm just done. And you see what the Lord is saying? He says, don't you dare come to me and leave your heart at the door. But he also says, don't you dare stop coming to me either. Come to me as you are. Find me as I am. You see, Habakkuk is doing neither extreme. He isn't saying, I'm feeling all these things, but I don't dare say them. Nor is he saying, look, we're done. Or whatever. He's telling his friends, yeah, I tried the religion thing for a while. It didn't work out, so I'm done. Habakkuk wouldn't dream of either extreme. He isn't bringing manufactured plastic prayers on the one hand, nor is he dreaming of saying, Lord, we're done. But rather, he's coming to him and saying, I don't understand what you're doing. My heart is breaking here, Father. Habakkuk's a lot like Job, isn't he? Job, who wrestles with the perplexity of his situation and speaks openly and bluntly with the Lord. I read someone this week who puts it like this, comparing Job to his friends. Listen to what he says. He says, the difference between Job and his three friends is that Job always talks to God, while his friends only talk about God. But then listen to this. This is a good one. Here's the money quote. Job stays married to the Lord and throws dishes at him, while his three friends have a polite non-marriage with the Lord with separate bedrooms and separate vacations. You see, Job never entertains divorce. Habakkuk never entertains divorce, but he does pick up a dish and say, I don't like this. And I'm not a marriage counselor, but I don't think that's a good idea. But let it work for what it's worth, though. I don't like what you're doing. But look at the kindness of God. The Lord doesn't pick up a dish and throw it back. What's he do? He doesn't say, how dare you talk to me? How dare you bring your doubts to me? How dare you be perplexed? Where's your faith, man? But rather, the Lord says, I know it looks like I'm not doing anything, but I have something in mind that if I told you the details, you wouldn't understand it anyway. Let's look at the Lord's response, verse 5 through 11. The Lord says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. We know these guys as the Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. They're justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. If I may paraphrase, the Lord here is saying, there are consequences for breach of covenant. And what I am going to do is I'm going to raise up one of the most powerful armies yet known to man. I'm going to prosper them. They're going to become filthy rich. They're going to become increasingly more and more brutal. And then I'm going to assemble their army. They're going to come south, and they're going to drop like a hammer on Jerusalem. And when they're done with your people and my people, Jerusalem will be a veritable ghost town. I love Habakkuk's response. How is that better? relatively speaking, we're far more righteous than them, and we got our issues, but my goodness, what are you saying? So Habakkuk picks up another dish. Look at verses 12 and following. So this is a dialogue between a perplexed prophet and a God who is speaking back with him. Lord, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all out with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Okay, so he spoke back to God, and then listen to this. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he says here, I've complained to the Lord. I gave it right back, and now I'm waiting for him to come back at me. Lord, it seems like the solution to the problem is worse than the problem itself. I can't make sense of this. Habakkuk knows that Israel is supposed to be a light to those who walk in darkness. And he's saying, how are you now going to carry out your plan to bring salvation to the world by taking what little light there is remaining in Jerusalem and snuffing it out with this dark, hideous army? How are you even going to do that? I don't understand that. What do we make of Habakkuk here? What would be your response if you heard someone praying like this? You might conclude he has weak or non-existent faith, but I would push back on that very hard. It's not that Habakkuk has weak faith, but rather it's because of his strong faith in God that he is now perplexed at what he sees. Look at verse 12. If you look there, what does Habakkuk affirm there but that the eternality of God? Are you not from everlasting? You are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being. He affirms that. But not only so, he affirms that God is sovereign. Look there. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. It'd be a lot easier for Habakkuk. It'd be a lot easier for us if we adopted an unbiblical view of God where it says, well, God really isn't sovereign over the world, and God doesn't want to interfere with man's freedom, and so he just sort of sits up in heaven and hopes for the best and chews back his divine fingernails, hoping everything comes to pass. That'd be a lot easier in times of trial. But when you believe what God says about himself, that he is behind the raising and destruction of nations, that he is behind both the righteous and the evil things that we see in this world, that he ordains all things from beginning to end, that's when perplexity sets in. Lord, how does this work? It's because I believe that you ordain all things, although not the author of evil, and yet none of these happen apart from your will, that it makes living in this stupid world where people do stupid things so difficult. It'd be so much easier if we just said, well, he's not really in control. But he is. And that's why we look at the things in our world and they become so acutely painful when we look at our kids walk away, when we look at grandkids walk away, when we watch marriages dissolve. It's because God is sovereign that we say, I don't understand what you're doing here. It's not weak faith, it's strong faith. Additionally, he affirms the holy character of God. You are holy. You cannot abide with sin, and yet day after day, week after week, and year after year, wickedness continues to thrive. I can't make sense of this, Lord. Then in verse 14, he affirms the Lord created all things, and as the creator of all things, it is right and proper that everyone bow down before him and to give thanks to him for their lives, and that he's raising up a nation that worships their own strength and worships their own pride. And he says, I don't get it. Because I believe these things about you, your commitment to your people, your commitment to your holiness, your commitment to bring salvation to the ends of the earth through your people, that none of this makes sense. It's because Habakkuk staked everything on God's self-revelation that he finds himself now perplexed. And bringing all of those things to his God. Do you pray like that? Do you pray like that? You see why God gives us a book like Habakkuk? It's not simply because he is a sovereign God who says, I'm going to use this army to carry out my purposes, but also that because that sovereign God is also a father who says, come to me. Bring me your heart. Bring me your fears. Bring me your doubts. I'm big enough to handle your biggest questions. My ego isn't bruised when you say, it doesn't seem like you're listening. My ego is not dependent upon your praise. Come to me as you are. And even says, and here are words when you can't enunciate how you feel. Do you feel hopeless? Pray Psalm 88 to me. I understand your desperation, but more precious still, he took on flesh. He took on flesh and he himself experienced the pain of betrayal. He himself had his heart broken as he saw his own people walking away from the Lord. He himself knows the sting of a close friend betraying him. He not only understands us, the book of Hebrews tells us he's experienced the very things you and I experience. And therefore, he can empathize and help you and help me. We serve one who said, take this cup from me. If there is any other way, I'll do that. But this way, I don't like it. It's hard. That's the Lord who calls us into this assembly this morning. Come to me. But it's not enough simply to come to the Lord, because when we do come, we come to one who says, you are to trust me. You are to trust that I am at work in your days in a way that even if I explained it to you, you wouldn't understand it. You cannot see past tomorrow. You can't see past the horizon, but I can. And therefore, you need to trust that I am doing something through your trial, through your pain, through your heartache, that one day will bring me glory, and you will say, that was for my good. That's really where this book is going. The book opens with a prophet who is perplexed. He honestly prays to God, I don't get your ways. The Lord says, here, let me tell you what I'm going to do. But if I told you more, you wouldn't understand it anyway. And then Habakkuk says, yeah, this hasn't helped, but what I'm going to do is trust you. I'm going to trust you, Lord. Because I'm finite in wisdom. You are infinite, eternal, and unchangeably wise. And therefore, the book ends really with Habakkuk saying, not my will, but your will be done, even if it means bringing these horrific people to Jerusalem. Go back to those words. Look at what the Lord says to Habakkuk in verse 5. These are really quite amazing words. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astonished. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. This is so incredible to read because we can see now, some 2,600 years later, what Habakkuk could not see, that God was actually doing something quite remarkable through this invasion that was going to come. In one respect, we can say the reason why the name of Jesus is exalted here today is because God fulfilled this promise to bring the Babylonians. Let me explain. Here's what happened. So in the late 500s, in a series of three waves, Babylon did come in to Jerusalem, and on the third time, they laid siege to it, and after a horrific battle, in 587, the last of the Jews were taken out of Jerusalem and spread all over the Babylonian Empire. And one of the things the Babylonians did, they had this in common with their Assyrian cousins, is that one of the ways to break the spirit of people was to take them far away from their homeland and to spread them out from one another. You don't take all one people and put them in one place because they could rebel at some point. So like the Assyrians before them, they would transport you hundreds and hundreds of miles away from home and then keep you separate from your fellow people. And one of the things the Jews did for the first time was while they were dispersed all over the known world, they started building these little buildings called synagogues. The reason they did that is because they don't have access, of course, to the temple anymore. And so they built these structures called synagogues, not in order to replace sacrifices, but to study God's law and to sing psalms and to pray, asking, Lord, please bring us back to the land. So keep that in mind. One of the things that this Babylonian invasion accomplished was taking Jews all over the known world where they would build these little buildings in every town called synagogues. But then the Persians came along. The Persians destroyed the Babylonians, and Cyrus, the leader, said, Jews, you can go back to your land. And some did. Some went back, like Ezra and Nehemiah, but most Jews stayed in what was called the diaspora. They stayed all over the known world. You know, their kids were in school, they didn't want to uproot them, all those kinds of things. All the reasons why you don't want to move. Some came back, others were like, yeah, that place is a dump, we're good here, thanks. But then what happened after the Persians? The Lord raised up a man by the name of Alexander the Great, and what he did was he conquered all the known world, all the cities that had synagogues, and one of the things that Alexander demanded was that everyone speak one language, Greek. You're going to live in my world. You're not going to speak my, you know, your tongue from Israel. You're going to speak Greek. And what happened over generations is that many Jews stopped speaking Hebrew. They spoke only a cousin of Hebrew called Aramaic, but most, all of them, spoke also Greek. It was during this time that the Jews translated the Old Testament from Hebrew, which a lot of them couldn't read, into what's called the Septuagint, into Greek, so that all the Jews could read the Bible again. And even those outside of the Jews could understand, hey, what does your book say? You can pick it up for yourself, because it's now in Greek. What happened after Alexander? Well, he died, and I'm skipping over some things here, but then the Romans came along. What did they do? They created an advanced road system so that you can travel from city to city safely and quickly. You see what's happening here? Habakkuk says, I don't understand what you're doing. And the Lord says, if I told you, you wouldn't understand it. What the Lord does is he says, I'm taking all my people out of Jerusalem, I'm going to spread them all over the world, and they're going to build synagogues. And then I'm going to raise up one man who's going to make everyone speak and write in Greek. And then I'm going to bring about these group of people, the Romans, who are going to make travel from city to city, to synagogue, fast and easy. And during that time, I'm going to bring my son into this world. He's going to live, die, and be raised. And what will his disciples do? They will go from town to town on Roman roads, speaking and writing in the Greek language, and often starting in all of these cities that have synagogues because they were taken there by the Babylonians. Habakkuk, if I were to tell you, you wouldn't understand it. And then the rest is history. Why are we here worshiping Christ today? Part of that answer has to be because God raised up the Babylonians and brought them to Jerusalem and spread them all over the known world. By the way, when we get to Christmas and you find these strange guys from the east, the Magi, we're coming to worship this one born king of the Jews. These guys are astrologers. Where did they hear about this? Daniel and company, synagogues, Old Testament scriptures are all in Greek. They're probably reading the Jewish scriptures. They're reading the prophet Balaam, who says, out of Judah, a star will rise. These guys don't just come and guess. But these Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness, are one of the first people who come and say, we heard he's come, and we've come to worship him. Why do they know anything about them? Because God brought the Babylonians to Jerusalem and spread out his people in Babylon, building synagogues, and people like these Magi hear and read about him in Greek. Travel Roman roads to get there. Isn't it astounding? Be astounded and wonder what I am doing in your day. You wouldn't understand if I were to tell you. That's what he says to Habakkuk, but that's what he says that to us as well. I can't see past the horizon. I know and trust certain things the Lord says and tells me to do as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, and yet I see various things happening, and I say, Lord, I don't understand it. And my heart gets filled with anxiety and anger and all these things, and the Lord says, Brent, if you could see what I'm doing in your day, you would wonder and be astounded. And even if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't understand it anyway. But you need to trust. You need to trust that I am using the very thing that perplexes your faith to an end that will bring glory to me and to my son, and one day will cause you to say, I thank you, God. I thank you for that crippling trial that made my knees buckle. The Lord says to us, someday you will see it. Today is not that day, but you need to trust me. I brought salvation into the world through judgment on Jerusalem. I brought hope into the world through a hopeless situation. I brought peace to the earth through the violence of men. I can draw a straight line with the crookedest of sticks. Trust me. I opened with a story about Charles Spurgeon. Let me tell you a story he liked to tell. It was about a married couple in his church that had taken a trip on a ship, some sort of steamliner or something, and a terrible storm set in and caused many people on the boat to be terrified, including one woman. And she was terrified and scared, and so she came to her husband and was perplexed that he seemed calm. And she said, "Sweetheart, are you not afraid? Look at the waves. And I've been praying that the Lord would stop these waves and the wind, and yet they seem to increase. Are you not afraid?" And he said, "No, I'm not afraid." And when she asked why, he picked up a sword and he pointed the tip of it at her heart. But she didn't tremble. And he said, "Are you not afraid? I could kill you in a moment. Why are you not afraid?" She said, "Because the sword is in your hand. And I know that you love me." To which he responds, "Yes, my love." In the same way that this storm is in the hand of one who loves me better than I could ever love you. That is the reason I am not afraid. Again, I'm not a marriage counselor. That kind of object lesson, probably not advisable, but you get the point. It's in his hand. It's in the hand of one who loves you. That's the one who calls us here today. When we bang on the door of heaven and say, "Lord, I don't understand this. I don't like this. I don't get why you're doing what you're doing, and it's breaking my heart." When we hear him say to us in response, "Your life is in my hand. This trial is in my hand," that we can say, "I will trust you. I will trust you. For I've seen those hands before. I've seen them nailed to a cross. And if you do that for me, then surely you will give me everything necessary to sustain me until I see you face to face." The Lord says, "Come to me and keep coming to me. Bring to me your honest complaints. I'm big enough to take him, but I'm also wise enough to bring glory and good out of your most trying of circumstances. Trust me."
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.